Blog Talk Radio.
Yes, here it comes, blessed souls. Time to go steady. Are you ready to engage in Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachamim? And we're alive because we want to be staying alive in all of these matters. Blessed is our Creator. Bracha, blessing and shalom, peace upon the human family experience with Creator's help. Our broadcast is taking place right now in the most existential moments at 9:31. Live with love from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA, Unifying Souls, actually. Today's program content will focus on reading from Alan W. Cecil's seminal work, Secular by Design, a Philosophy of Noahide Laws and Observances. Meanwhile, may the Eternal Creator bless and protect you and your loved ones pleasantly and peacefully. It looks like, as of this moment, Alan won't be joining us. I didn't have a chance to speak to him before the program. But we do have, live with us, Rambam, student and teacher and disseminator and promoter of the teachings of the Neshra Godel, the Great Eagle, Dennis Ryan. Good morning, Dennis.
Poker toes, Don.
Poker toes, good morning. And we're going to open up the book, and we're turning to the section of Secular by Design, a Philosophy of Noahide Laws and Observances, page 61. This section, or this part of the book, is called Protocols of the Philosopher. And again, before I read the words that I'm going to read, I want to be very clear, crystal clear, clearer than the water that's in your glass or your wherever you can contain that wonderful substance that refreshes us and revives us and helps us go about, live our daily lives, like clear, crystal clear as water, that what I'm going to read is how Alan is presenting concepts which are, theologically speaking, alien to myself as a Torah observant Jew, but I'm reading the words so Alan can get the point across that there are differences, as he understands, as he presents in the book, within the context of Professor Orlando Patterson, in his interpretations, or I would say for the most part, misinterpretations of biblical scripture, and what the scripture is actually portending to instruct all of humanity. So here we go, with that caveat, and not to try to attack another theology, I have no commandment as a Jew to attack other belief systems, rather I uphold mine. So here we go. As Alan wrote, the Christian concept of individual freedom, which he put in quotation marks, and freedom from the law, and freedom from the, in quotation marks, fleshly, and again in quotation marks, earthly material world, is a Christian concept alien to Judaism. The freedom sought by Israel was the freedom to live by the law and to be able to keep God's law. The deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt is, according to Rabbi Shamshon Raphael Hirsch, quote-unquote, the divinely laid foundation of our entire Jewish existence. It is not limited to once each year with the return of its commemorative days, but it should in fact never depart from our thoughts, because it is the form, it must form the root and the basis of our thoughts, feelings, and action. Now from there, actually, Alan was not just quoting from Rabbi Hirsch's book, but he was quoting from Patterson's book, Freedom, which is interesting because we see here that Patterson, on the one hand, seems to be inspired or taken, has taken some interest in the whole idea of freedom and the essence of the Jewish belief system cannot be contained in the renewal of certain holidays every year, but it's something that's a daily process. So that kind of threw me off here when, as I'm reading it, Blessed Souls, because, you know, I know there is a great yearning by many peoples of the world to be free. But again, how do you define freedom? And what is this idea of being freed from fleshly and earthly material world? I don't know how to react to that other than that I'm supposed to work with my flesh and work with my so few material possessions, not to be dominated by my flesh, not to be dominated by my earthly material possessions, but to use them in the service of God. So, you know, to be freedom from fleshly and earthly things, I mean, basically, to me, I understand that that's to leave this world. So, Dennis, maybe you can clarify for me, because I don't understand this idea of a freedom from fleshly and earthly existence, because I am a fleshly being with an earthly existence.
Well, we've had partial discussions on this subject over the last couple of years, Don, and that right. is our human existence is physical humans, but right. we also have a spiritual umbrella over us. That right. umbrella is the presence of God always being with us.
Right.
You cannot ignore it. Just like the Bible, the Tanakh, and other scriptural readings, you get no freedom from them. They were established a long time ago. They're not about to change. So if you think you have freedom, it's in your imagination. But do you really think that you can separate your spiritual being and your earthly being at the same time? They came together, and we are a result of that. So therefore, let's not kick this word freedom around, that it means anything. It's like you don't have to follow the menu because you have freedom to choose and pick what you want. That's not the case. If you think you have freedom to do whatever you want, then you're not recognize our direct connection with God. Mm-hmm. It's always been that way. The Catholicism does not have anything against the Bible. It establishes the cornerstone of our faith and belief because of what happened, as Scripture has told us so. And we don't say, oh, I want freedom from the Bible. No, but if you're switching over from religion to social ideas, now you're playing the game of apples and oranges. You cannot say that the spirit, that the social world is so important that it supersedes the spiritual world. Why? Because you think you want freedom on social ideas? That doesn't mean that all of a sudden that deep religious ideas, as stated in Scripture, are now optional, because you have freedom on a social basis. And the question I'd like to ask you on this subject, Don, and you say your belief is well-founded, and I don't doubt that, is the 613 laws, does that prescribe anything of a social nature in that laws? Because this is why Western thinking, or some people who believe Western thinking, means that you can get out of the shackles of the Bible. So the question to you, Don, that you can explain, that I'm interested in, is the Judaic world specifying social ideas? If they are, then I can understand what Patterson said and what he's quoting from other people, that we must have freedom. Freedom of what? You can use your mind. You're free to choose anything you want. If you want to reject God, that's your business. But most people don't take it that way. So what do you think, Don?
I think absolutely the Torah incorporates within it the options of activating all different types of social ideas for individuals to work on their individual rectification and connecting that on a communal level and ultimately connecting that on a national level. And then ultimately, because now we have the convenience of technology and international commerce and in an international fashion, for instance, the idea of how to converse with people should first be done with a respectful nature. Now, that doesn't mean that that everyone's going to be agreement with everyone else, that we can agree to disagree and disagree to agree. At the same time, too, there is a social class structure within Torah, but it doesn't bind someone to be eternally poor. For instance, in the seventh year, in the sabbatical year, which we're experiencing right now in the land of Israel, that debts that one person owes to another are actually let go. National debt or communal debts are not only let go in financial matters, but if property was sold, the property is returned to the original owner. So there's no perpetuity of loss of property. Every 50 years, property, again, we're talking about when there was a certain level of sovereignty. There was never actually complete sovereignty in the land of Israel, even after King David conquered and King Solomon was ruling. But for the most part, there was. And so there is an order. There is a social ideal. In fact, in the days of Moses, that he before entering the land of Israel, a foreign nation would see inscribed the written scripture on tablets when you were crossing over the borders to by the Jordan River. So there's always been a prescribed idea of how our society in the land of Israel should work. And since even though Jews do live in Israel, which is a nice thing, we don't have true sovereignty. We're kind of like a vassal state to other foreign powers. Anyone who reads the news can see that, whether it be America or European influences, or even there have been many communist influences since the inception of Israel. That being said, of course, there's the Arab influences. So there is a means by which the concept of freedom can be discussed and socialized can be discussed, but definitely to the exclusion of this idea that we're going to free ourselves from our fleshly or earthly material possessions, but rather we're going to work with them. And this kind of like ties into what I'm going to read now from Alan's the next piece in Alan's book. Dennis, and those of you listening out there, blessed souls listening in, either live or in the future, you'll hear the archive version, is that the concept of freedom that we understood way back when we went out of Egypt is something that was actually acceptable, as Alan reads, the concept of freedom in quotation marks that is so dear to the hearts and minds of Americans developed from the opposition to the oppression of legal and economic constraints. And there were economic constraints in Egypt. The Jews, the Israelites, were enslaved, and the legal constraints were they weren't allowed to leave for 3 days to worship Creator. So America actually made a revolution to break free from similar types of constraints, which they felt were, a constriction on the development of their society a couple thousand, 3,000 miles away from Britain. And then Alan asserts, only by embracing and following the Noahide law, which again does not dictate the world become a Judaized form of living, but rather implementing seven universal divine commandments, which we've talked about many times, can a society become truly free and achieve liberty, which he does put free and liberty in quotation marks. As already we've seen, there is a Torah verse inscribed on the very Liberty Bell, which I think is still in Philadelphia, that says to proclaim liberty throughout the land and ensuring that our our society, meaning American society, can free itself from Edomite class structure, which did exist in the Roman times and somehow is still present to some extent in our society, modern American society, although we do see people can still make it, not a very large percentage, but a certain percentage can still experience rag-to-riches stories. And this is made clear by the commentary of Rabbi Hirsch, as we mentioned him earlier in the program, to this very verse, the Torah verse inscribed on the Liberty Bell, proclaim liberty throughout the land, which is actually a quote from Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10, which in fact is dealing with earthly matters, and Alan put that in quotation marks, the freeing of slaves, and as I mentioned just before, the freeing of property to its rightful owner. So Dennis, I don't know if I've answered your question in full, but maybe I put it in some sort of context that social ideas or the ideas which society should be dealing with must be dealt with when a properly functioning Jewish society, which we haven't seen the full actualization, I have to admit. I mean, we're still in an exile mentality when so few Jews are observing the Torah for whatever reasons, right or wrong or just indifferent, and so many nations of the world, and including the people, the good people of this land and all lands, are still dealing with such, I would say, overwhelming issues of just dignity and, you know, trying to access quality of food and quality of water and fresh air and proper medical care, that it's hard to access this idea of talking about ideas rooted in seven axiomatic commandments, which means, for instance, don't blaspheme the Creator, don't serve idols, don't commit premeditated murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't eat the limb of an animal while still alive, and to create righteous court systems which will enforce the commandments I just mentioned, and as well take on it's an endless task to educate all levels of society that I call the best resources on the earth as human resources, not to exploit humans, but to tap into the resources of human potential, which the Rambam will go on and on and on in all of his teachings, talking about this is something that we as human beings have an obligation to explore and utilize and exploit in the most positive fashion, not in the most, you know, tyrannical fashion, human potential for the benefit for as many people as possible.
Well, Don, what you just explained is the differences of obligation and freedom. Your freedom is held down to a certain extent because you have obligations. Those obligations cannot be ignored. When Moses brought down the Ten Tablets from the mountain, that none of the items in the Ten Tablets said anything about freedom. But they did make a declaration about how humans should behave. Your behavior is associated with your freedom. If you can't think along the correct lines that Hashem has set up for us, then why are you worried about freedom? Because you have a stronger obligation to follow what our Creator has set up. So you cannot just take freedom as though it's a standalone idea. It's a freedom that must fit into the fabric of all of society.
Yes.
So the Ten Commandments did not give any social rules or regulations, but it did say humans are hindered a bit or limited as to how they're supposed to behave. And that's not going away. So if you think you have freedom, everybody has limited freedom because that's how the design and plan of our Creator set things up. Scripture only enhances it. And I just like how you said and presented and settled the facts of life, Don. What you just said about Scripture is trying to explain a complicated subject, but I'm happy to hear it because you're saying that we all are together and we're having a hard time to be together. A lot of Jews cannot be together. A lot of Christians can't be together. But that doesn't mean we give up and we're looking for freedom. No, it just means we haven't found the understanding so that our faith and belief in God is universal.
So I just want to mention, Dennis, one thing, just a couple of things, that there are certain social rules and regulations actually embedded in the Ten Commandments. I'll give you an example. Honoring one's mother and father, meaning if we do not have respect for our elders, in particular our mother and father, there's going to be social upheaval in the microcosmic level in the household. If we're going to covet the possessions of another person and covet another man's wife, again, we're going to have the upheaval of the stability of a household outside of our own. If we are going to, one of the Ten Commandments is not to take false oaths, not to swear falsely in God's name, then in terms of in the larger picture, if we're going to have societal gatherings, which are known as trials or investigations about certain matters involving business things between human and human, and a person is going to flippantly swear in the name of the Creator's name that such and such happened or didn't happen, but basically, we're going to see within the, as prescribed in the Ten Commandments, just in those three instances, we're going to have a breakdown in that particular paradigm of society. And as well, of course, I'm just going to add one more thing. The keeping of the Shabbat, we have a long history of testimony where actually many Jews' lives were saved because instead of going on trips, and unfortunately there were accidents on the trips that they were planning to take, or people's lives were spared from, say, the Inquisition, because instead of being out in the field working, they hid themselves in their homes, and sometimes they had to hide themselves underground, like in Spain and areas around there. So there is a certain component of social regulation within the Ten Commandments, because for the most part they're not supra-rational commandments. The Ten Commandments, there's something that, aside from, say, like keeping the Shabbos, I don't know, maybe some people will argue that idolatry is something that makes sense, and some people will say it's super rational. And again, the idea of even idolatry is not, you cannot just turn to anything aside from Creator to expect to be connected to the order of the universe, because basically to bow down to a stone or to say to pray to a picture and saying, "You are my God," that's basically in denial of the fact that Creator instructed us through the Torah that no man can see me and live. And that's who did he tell that to? He told that to Moses. So on the one hand, God said, no man shall see me and live. On the other hand, too, we see people will pray to pictures of, and not even the real pictures of such a person, but, you know, sort of imagine pictures of who this person is as a God figure. And this is in various faiths. So there is a built-in social regulation, but again, that's according to my perspective. That's how I understand it, and I can understand if someone doesn't see it that way.
Well, I sort of agree with your position, because that only enhances my point that we're limited. And does that mean we're losing our freedom because we're limited? But let me bring the argument up to date. And to me, it's a frivolous argument, but I got to mention it on the air here. And that is said several years ago, all minorities that work in the financial area are really slaves, and they're acting as though they're in slavery. But these are people who actually have jobs, they're making halfway decent money, and they're making something of themselves by proving that race does not play a difference. So the opposite of freedom is slavery. So he was emphasizing the slavery part, when in effect these people should be applauded because they've advanced to a point that they're doing things that people didn't think they could do because of the color of their skin or where right. Their mother and father came from. I mean, we have a president today who had a white mother. Does that diminish his intelligence or his decision-making process? I don't know. But we applaud people who actually show that they can progress in society. So here we have that even though we are limited as humans, we still can achieve a lot. So it isn't that we're looking for freedom. It's we're looking for freedom under certain conditions. So it is limited, but that doesn't mean we don't strive to do better. We don't try to get away from archaic ideas that weren't good in the first place and repeat them all over again? No, we look to the future. And the future, as in Rambam said, you got to be open-minded and incorporate that in with Scripture.
Amen. And I would add, with teachings of Rambam as well. I'm reading from the last part here, quoting, Alan quoted from Hirsch's Truma Tzvi, which is literally like a portion of Tzvi. Tzvi can also mean deer. Why it's called that particular name, I'm not sure. I haven't read the book. But anyway, it's a very potent way of ending the program. And then, of course, we'll ask Dennis to make a comment on it. Rav Hirsch, and again, he was a 19th century rabbi who held a pulpit in Germany. And here we go. The evils that beset the inner life of society due to social class differences and unequal distribution of property, with the resultant sharp contrast between opulence and misery, independence and dependence, etc., and the precarious situations that afflict nations in the course of their political relationships with other nations. However, Rav Hirsch asserts, we of the nation of Israel are to progress in this march of freedom and independence, as we understand it, within it and without, which God disposes, which Creator bestows upon it again and again, until it reaches that ideal state in which it will become, meaning the nation of Israel, will become a bright and shining national entity in the midst of the nations. Then, and I want to mention here too, that because there have been so many rabbinical leaders in the last 30 plus years, they've been talking about it's time for the nations of the world to progress in freedom and independence, which is accessible to them through the learning of Scripture and the Oral Torah elucidations on the seven Noahic commandments, until I would also inject in, until the nations also will see that they can become bright and shining national entities in the midst of all nations, then all the other nations will be drawn to it in order to learn from the divinely established institutions, which alone will guarantee freedom, justice, and everlasting peace on earth. That's highfalutin talk, Dennis, but Rav Hirsch stood by his words. And I'm telling you, if you didn't mention it was a rabbi's name, and maybe you'd substitute Israel with another ideal or a political system, people would say, hey, I would buy into that. So what's your take on this?
Well, what it is that some people like can see the universality of the concepts that are in Scripture and our limited basis of what we can do and can't do on the planet because there's spiritual obligations. So even Martin Luther King was a guy who spoke about universal concepts and ideas and a hope for the future that we all could get together and live peacefully. So what happens, though, is that we have a bunch of humans who can't apologize for being human, but they sometimes mix politics, social concepts with religion or faith and belief. However, you cannot separate them. They are together. They're part of the human life. And we have commitments, obligations, and other reasons as to why we are here. It is not complete freedom. You don't have universal freedom to do anything you want. Right. We are limited. We are imperfect, and we have to understand that concept.
True. So Dennis, on that note, we're going to end today's program, which I think was potent. Perhaps the beginning may be a little elliptical for some people, but that's okay. Again, we're here to share ideas, blessed souls, to percolate within your mind, to hopefully activate the fresh brewed coffee that can be, I believe, extracted from such conversations as these. And again, I want to thank Dennis for taking some of the most valuable assets, which means his precious time here, to spend it with me this past half an hour. And of course, we're going to end right now with our flagship ending music by David Dohm will help us get back home, to help us realize we can internalize that our divine image will help us get off in scrimmage. And we have a Tzelem Elokim, which is no dream. And just to remind you something, blessed souls, I saw this last week, a very interesting point is that what makes a human being ultimately the human that we are? Yes, of course, it could be our knowledge of Scripture and oral Torah traditions and even the secular wisdoms that have dispersed throughout the creation since the beginning of human life here on the earth. But at the same time, too, we have to remember we have something within us which is the source of all our potentiality. It's our divine image. And within that divine image is the accessing of your uniquely human soul, which is extracted out of divinity, Elokus, godliness from the Creator himself. So this will help you do good because I know you can do good because Ateva Tov L'Heitiv, it's the nature of good to do good, and Hashem, God, who is the source of all good, has invested in you to do something to make it a better world. And to make this world a little bit better right now, we're going to end off with Travis's song, A Noahide Prayer by David Dohm. Take care, everyone. Until next week, stay well.
As I take my steps